And Lord, more than ever, we pray that you'd magnify your presence to all who have gathered, some alone, couples, families, and groups in their homes have come to study your word. So Holy Spirit, we look to you to be our teacher. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Turn in your Bibles then, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. And as you're turning there to the back of your Bible, the book of Revelation, for those of you who might be joining us for the first time, a little recap of where we're at. When this global shutdown happened, I felt strongly impressed by the Lord to get away from our 2 Peter verse-by-verse study and to not so much evangelize the world, though there are those doing that, thank God. But I'm not much an evangelist, quite frankly. Our church, though we'd see people every week except Christ, we're more of a disciple-making church. We are more of a church where we just dig into the Word of God. And every church, as we'll hear today, has its compass. Though all of the churches that exalt the Bible, the Word of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are working together, there's aspects of them being different. And we'll hear about that even in the study of the seven letters to the seven churches. And today we come to the fourth church. If you've been along with us, you know that. If you're just joining us, then go back online on demand. You can pick and listen to one of them or all of them. But when we started in the order that Jesus spoke to the churches, and that was the church at Ephesus, to the Ephesians. And all of these churches are coupled together in a region that is known as Asia Minor, or today, the nation of Turkey. And so now coming to the fourth church, if you would jot it down in your notes, we're talking about the church at Thyatira. You say, Jack, who cares about this, and especially at a time like this? Jack, give us a message that gets us excited and gets us feeling happy about life. I don't know. Give us a pep talk. I am. There's no greater pep talk in the world for the Christian than to have the Word of God. And on top of it, the Bible. And on top of that, the book of Revelation. Because these seven letters to the seven churches are given by Jesus Christ, listen, to not only speak to seven churches that literally existed at that time, but we know now, 2,000 years later, that church historians tell us that there's a pattern to what Jesus has given us in these seven letters to the seven churches. That as you look at the churches and you look at the description of where they're at and how they're doing and the things that surround them, it just so happens that each of the church eras or epochs fall into a line, fall into a category or bracket of church history. And you say, well, Jack, where does that place us then? If we're 2,000 years later, where are we on this? And we'll come to this in a few weeks, but that will be the church of Laodicea, a church that is sleeping, a church that is backslidden, a church that has departed from the word, a church that has become complacent and loves the world. And I hope I'm not describing this church, and I hope I'm not describing you, but it's the overall presiding and prevailing attitude of the church in the world. And quite interesting. So today, Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. What a statement. Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall they shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Verse 29, we end. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so what we're looking at is a remarkable statement. By the way, this is the longest letter of the seven written significantly to the smallest town, not a city. It's a small town. All the others are cities. This is a small town, but in its way, very, very influential and very, very necessary to the Roman Empire. And that plays into the description of what Jesus says to them, because their hearts had drifted and entertained certain things that you and I today do not want to be guilty of. That's the whole motive for these seven studies. We're living at a time of this pandemic. And we're living at a time, regardless, I'm not going to get into the debate yet. I have a plan, but I'm not going to get into the debate yet as to the veracity of this pandemic. It is a pandemic, and to those who are compromised in their health, it's a very serious virus. If you're sick, you need to stay away from people. But other than that, the volume of noise compared to the morbidity or the lethality of this virus is off the scale. It's not in alignment. But I'm going to go somewhere with this. Listen, what has been talked up globally about the virus, the data doesn't match the talk. In other words, we have experienced in my lifetime worse pandemics than this, but we've never seen anything like what's happening now in the world regarding a sickness like we are today. The question begs this: why? And people will be finding out why. I'm sure data science will show why soon enough. But the point is, coming from a Christian perspective, is why has it had this effect on the world? And what kind of effect is it having on the church? And how does it affect you? That's why we're in these seven letters. What do I need to do about my faith? What do I do about my faith? This is the challenge today. How are you doing regarding this issue? Because on the grand scheme of things, this is nothing compared to what's coming. Christian, are you ready in the Word of God to face challenges like the church at Thyatira did? So what the Spirit is saying to the church, if you jot this down, a few things regarding thoughts, is this: that the Spirit of God speaks, always speaks to the church. And there's four things I want you to look at. That the nature of Christ, the nature of Christ and his church is universal. Listen, the nature of Christ and his church is universal, meaning that Jesus' church is everywhere. It's united, each one, yet different from one another by design. And the nature of the church and Jesus Christ nationally, in your country, wherever you're at. The fact is, the church is united nationally, even though they may live in a hostile environment, and yet each church is a little bit different. Thirdly, the nature of the church and Jesus Christ working with this church is locally. So it's universal globally. It's national. There are believers in every nation all around the world, no matter what that nation is, even if it's a nation that is hostile towards Christianity. But thirdly, locally, the fact of the matter that Jesus Christ and his church are united locally. Now, when I say locally, obviously we're getting closer to home. For us, locally, because we live where we live, locally is a broad statement. You might live in a Midwest country town, and locally is just your city limits of maybe a couple thousand people. That's your local. Our local here in the greater Los Angeles area, though we live in Chino Hills and the suburbs, the fact of the matter is that when we talk about local, to us, local is huge. We're talking about many tens of millions of people that are local in the region. And Jesus Christ is working in his church. Every church united in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. But the fact is, each one a little bit different. And then it comes down to the nature of Christ and his church regarding you and I personally. And every one of these arenas and descriptions deal with either the globe at a time or a nation regarding its obedience to Christ or not, its local influence regarding what's happening in spiritual matters in the local region, and then, of course, personally. And you can reverse that list because what happens to you personally will affect the local community, and the local community will affect the nation, and the nation will affect the world. It's God's design. And the power of God's word is to get you and I to be conformed into the image of Christ and that you and I would stand upon the promises of God. Romans 15 verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written beforehand or before time, that is the Bible, was for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Romans 15, 5 says, now may the God of all patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. There's that word unified toward one another according to Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, says Romans, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity. Unity. And so this is very important. As we dive into this, church, get your pens ready and make note of this. Number one, verses 18 to 19. So, my dear Thyatira, Jesus is saying, I've written you a letter. And as you begin to read your letter and as you begin to unpack what I'm telling you, as I speak to you, I'm reading I'm writing to you this note. And it certainly applies to you and I personally, friend, to your community and beyond. Here's what he says. I'm writing to you a letter of authority. Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority in your life. That's what makes you a Christian. You see, Jack, I thought Jesus dying on the cross for my sins made me a Christian. No. Jesus dying on the cross, he paid the price of all sin for all man. You would then have to go on from that and believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the supernatural resurrection of God the Son from the dead for your justification. See, Christ not only died, he rose again from the dead. The cross is meaningless without the empty tomb, and you can't have an empty tomb without the cross. Perfectly unified in doctrine. But that's not all. You must come to faith in that act of God, in that person of God, Christ Jesus. You must come to rest upon him. And when you do that, Christ has absolute authority in your life. It's not just the salvation of God. It's not just my fire insurance from hell. It's this. It's the lordship of Christ. Look, many of you have named the name of Christ, but you have wandered most of your life from the Lord, and you've never had a lordship relationship. And part of this time, no matter what it is, it could be that you stub your toe to a global pandemic, he is shaking your life to get you to understand and to get you to think and to examine your life that is Christ, not only Savior, but Lord of my life. Does Jesus call the shots in my life? And that's what all of us now, and we have been, searching and praying and calling out to him. Lord, show us what to do. Look, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus, and I'm following Jesus, and he's my Lord. But let's agree, all of us have been challenged at this time, and all of us in different arenas. For me personally, it's, Lord, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to my state? What are you saying to my nation where I live? And Lord, what do you want us to do? And so, for example, all of us as pastors and Christians want to get back to church now. We are so patient. We're being so patient. But that door's not open yet. It's opening, but I'm excited about that. But I've got to wait. And how do I do that? It's either I'm Lord and I'm going to do my thing and then ask God to bless it, which is a joke, or I'm going to bring my drive and my emotions and my thoughts under his control and go with what he's leading. He's the authority. Is Christ the authority of your life? Is Jesus the one who ultimately has the sign-off of your decision-making? What kind of decisions are you making? Look at Revelation 2:18. It says, and to the angel of the church at Thyatira, regarding the authority, let's first look at Thyatira. Thyatira is a church that, if you look at the chronology of church history, we're about at around 580, 590 AD. When it comes to where in the chronological 2,000 years does this church appear, even though it's 2,000 years old in the writing, what kind of spirit age proves that it's a Thyatira type of belief system? About 580, 590, all the way out to about the year 1,000 or 1,100. During the time of this profound Middle Ages, or you'd call the Dark Ages, where the church became so compromised, it had the Word of God, it knew what it was to believe, but because of political and church political unions, it compromised. And many scholars today will tell you that that is an era of time that is known as Romanism. It's not that the Roman Empire was still in existence, it's that the Roman Empire was in the existence of the church, in the heart. And it's a very interesting study to embark upon if you do that. Thyatira, we now in our map go up, and we are now heading out of Smyrna, and we're heading east now and south. So now the loop of that mail route we talked about in our first study is now heading southerly to Thyatira. And unlike the earlier churches that we've studied, Thyatira again was a town more than a city. But what was important about it is that it was deemed a necessary Roman military outpost. It was the front line of defense against invaders on the eastern flank of the Roman Empire. That makes it very significant. A town that was subsidized by the Roman government, a town that had, in our modern day age, it would be a town that you drive by and you happen to see tanks parked out in a field. It would be where there's soldiers practicing and training. It was a Roman encampment for the Roman army. And by the way, Thyatira had there, because it was the front line, a very elite Roman warrior. And outside of that, you say, why does the town matter? Why would Jesus write to this obscure location? Well, we don't know exactly. There were other bigger churches in the region. Why didn't he write to them? We don't know. We do not know. But we do know this, that what is described down to verse 29 is a time and an era that we saw from 580, 590 to 1100. And that's important. But is it a time in your own heart? As we shall see. It had become famous in the first century for its, listen, union trades. I am not kidding. Many believe that this is where the unions were born. In Thyatira, and I'm reading now, the union trades and the guilds or local guilds dominated the Thyatiran life. Notable unions were fabric unions, were dye unions, were unions of tanners making things out of leather. There were unions for wood. There were unions for craft. There were various trades. And even the performers, the Roman theater had its guild, which, by the way, they had a symbol. I kid you not. They had a symbol, and it was called the hypocrite. The hypocrite is the base or root word for hypocrite. And it's a symbol that is used in Hollywood or New York today. And it is two faces facing away from each other. Two-faced. The word hypocrite means to wear two faces. You're two-faced. You ever heard of that before? That comes from the word hypocrite. It comes from the Roman theater. And Thyatira had that there, and it was quite well known. Unions, though, were established there, and you say, wow, nothing's ever changed. You're not kidding, because we know from studying the book of Thyatira and its culture of Thyatira that the unions demanded absolute allegiance. Listen to this. The unions demanded absolute allegiance to what they had as a agenda. So if you were in the metalworking union, that union there in Thyatira had certain, listen, gods that represented their union. And of course you have to make the gods happy, or else your union's going to fold because the gods won't bless you. And so you were forced, if you belong to this particular union, you had to bow allegiance to the gods associated to that union. Oh my goodness, doesn't that sound familiar? Even today, the union will tell you, you've got to do this. You've got to believe like this. You've got to vote this candidate. You have to pay money to do the other. Wow, nothing's changed. Thyatira was just like that. And there's a warning here regarding authority, a challenge. So all of a sudden, this old ancient letter is starting to wake me up. Why? Look at verse 18. It says, write these things. Who says, the Son of God is the one writing. The Son of God. This is a huge statement. Church, this is a statement from Jesus to this church. And every time something is said, there is a reason why. Jesus is telling this church, I'm the Son of God. You say, well, obvious. It's because they were so compromised by that union pressure to name other gods to keep their jobs. If I don't bow down to the God of the teachers union, if I don't do what they say, I'll lose my job. If I'm in the police officers union, if somebody asks me how I voted, oh man, see the pressure? Why? There's spiritual powers behind any kind of pressure. There's spiritual powers. To go against your conscience, to gain your support against something that is ungodly. How many of us, pastors don't belong to a union, but how many of us belong to unions and we give our money to them and they turn right around and they actually have the idol of Moloch or Baal because our unions fund abortion, for example, and planned parenthood, things like that. Jesus comes on the scene basically and says, nope, I'm the Son of God. It's the only time found in the book of Revelation where it is the Son of God like this spoken by Jesus. It's remarkable. And he describes himself. And it's all authority and it is all power and it's all to get your attention. It's all to get you to sit up and say, wow. The governor is not my authority. The mayor is not my authority. The president is not my authority. Christ is my authority. He has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. In each of the seven letters to the seven churches, there are specific characteristics given about the Lord Jesus Christ that's unique to that church's issue. For example, Revelation 1 verse 8. Revelation 1 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the title of the Old Testament God, mind you. The beginning and the end. That too is described as the Old Testament God in the Old Testament scriptures. Says the Lord. The interesting thing is Jesus is the one speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. That's Revelation 1:8, a radical display and announcement of Jesus Christ, pure deity. I am the eternal God made flesh among you. God revealed himself to mankind in human skin. That person and that event is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is, was, and is to come, the Almighty. Every one of those descriptions of who he is and his authority is solely reserved for the Almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Bible. His authority. Is Christ this authority in your life? Does he rule and reign with all of those attributes functioning in my life, in his lordship. Revelation chapter 1, follow with me, just turn back a page. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. He says it again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then John says, I turned and to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, a moment ago, we heard Jesus say he's the Son of God. Yes, that's true. Son of Man, what is that? Son of Man, meaning that Jesus has revealed himself as the authority of God and the authority of man. Jesus is the perfect man. He is known as the last Adam in the New Testament. Adam was brought into perfection. Remember, and then Adam fell. We needed a redeemer. We needed the Alpha and the Omega. We needed one who could bring us out of this dilemma of sin. And Jesus is referred to as the last Adam, meaning he is the last. There won't be another one. He's the last perfect man representing humanity. That's why he qualifies. He's the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. All of these are the descriptions of God throughout Scripture. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his, here it is, his eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 15, chapter 1. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had on his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Remember last Sunday? And his countenance was like that of the shining of the sun in its strength. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Isn't that funny? I'm sure I would have freaked out. Jesus touches John and he says, don't be afraid. Wow. Okay, listen, I'm digressing. Are you afraid right now? Are you afraid of this little microscopic virus? What can it do to you? It could kill me. Not really. It can only take your life. It can only kill your body. Should you be wise? Of course. Jesus says, don't be afraid. He's your Lord. Let him be your Lord. Surrender to him as Lord. Why? He says, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, listen, and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys to hell and death. Write the things which you have seen. That's Revelation chapter 1 to about Revelation chapter 1. And then he says, the things which are, that's Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And then the things which shall be, that's Revelation 4 all the way to Revelation 22. It's the only book of the Bible that gives you an outline, by the way, for the book. But notice who's writing. I'm the Son of God writing to you. And because our audience now has gotten so international, a lot of people don't know what we are so accustomed to here in the study of the Bible. The Son of God. You say, that's impossible. How can God have a son? If God has a son, God's son must be less than God himself. Ah, that's impossible if you have a Middle Eastern mindset. That's impossible because in the Middle East, the Son has just the authority as the Father, and the Father has just the authority of the Son. And Jesus says, I am the Son of God. Meaning when you're talking to the Son, you are getting the expressed image and the very word and will of the Father. If you want to know what God the Father thinks and acts like and says, then my friend, you better know Jesus. You better find out about who Jesus is. Because if you want to know what the Father says to a person who's in adultery and gets convicted and repents, you need to know what God the Father says about that. So how do I know that? John chapter 8. Go read the will of the Father when someone's caught in the act of adultery and they repent. The answer is John chapter 8. When you're talking to Jesus and listening to Jesus and reading about Jesus, you're seeing God's will and word manifested in skin. And when he speaks, Jesus said, I don't say anything but that which my Father gives me to say. Isn't that awesome? He's the Son of God. The Bible says in Psalm 2, verse 7, if you're Jewish, listen up. By the way, if you're Muslim, I know your Quran has nothing to do with this stuff whatsoever, but if you're Muslim, listen up. The Bible says 3,000 years ago, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten or glorified you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Speaking of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and Isaiah 9, 6. My Jewish friends, listen, and my Muslim friends, listen up. This is the Bible, the authority. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. So what? That happens every day. Keep reading. Unto us a son is given. That's weird. That verse right there says God gave his son into this world, and that son is going to be born into this world. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the Son of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, 16 says, and what argument has the temple of God with idols? This is going to be important in our study today. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. When you and I become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are grafted in or born again into his family, and he not only calls us sons and daughters, he calls us friends. My goodness, listen to this. Because Jesus is the Son of God, and you understand that, and he's your Lord, I can call him my friend and my God, my Savior, my King, my Redeemer. Can you say that? Listen, my Jewish friends, can you say that? You cannot say that. My Muslim friends, can you say that? You cannot say that. Think of this. This is pure Bible. If you don't like it, understand this. I'm the messenger. I'm the Anglios of this message to this church here in Chino Hills and beyond. But notice the reference. His eyes are as the flame of fire. Speaking about his ability to see all things. The Bible says in another place, the seven eyes of the Holy Spirit are upon you. What does that mean? Does it mean the Spirit has seven eyes? No, he doesn't have seven eyes, but listen, he has perfect observation. When the Bible talks about eyes full of fire, we're talking about the very eyes of God. Throughout the Bible, we hear about God having eyes as though they are fire, fiery red eyes. Always revealed in Scripture as the one who's discerning the hearts and the minds of all people. He knows. He has perfect vision. And with that incredible scrutiny, he knows all about holiness or not. He knows all about purity or not. He knows all about your life. He knows all about my life. It's terrifying, isn't it? Do you find yourself, as I do, I'm going to confess right now, I don't know if you're going to like it or not, but it's too bad. I have no power over this. I am always finding myself constantly saying, Lord, are we good? How are we doing, Jesus? Is there something that you need to say to me, but I'm not listening? Then change me so I can hear you. Do you live like that? I constantly live like that. You say, Jack, wow, you know, no, I don't live like that. Well, I'm not going to answer for you. But for me, I just want to know, Lord, I don't want to wait till that day. In fact, the Bible says if we often judge ourselves, in the end, we will not be judged. That's what I'm talking about. Why? Because he's got eyes, a flame of fire. And then he has feet as fine brass. This is an interesting word because guess what? We don't know what that that word brass means. It's not brass like brass. It is some sort of, I use a scientific word, but it's rare. It's an amalgamation of metals. You see, what is that? It is metals in a homogeneous setting. So what is that? It's metals. We know by the word usage that it's talking about what is signified typology, or in fact is metal, but we don't know what kind of metal it is. It's a look that is not of this world. It's not, oh, look, it's brass or it's gold or it's silver. This is a look that Jesus has in his feet. The word feet here means really from the knees down. And it's this incredibly powerful kind of polished brass, kind of amber gold, sort of unusual look. So his eyes are as fire, searching and looking, because nothing can be hidden from his knowledge and his scope. And then the second thing is, as he walks, the word implies that he walks in absolute judgment. Jesus, wow, Jesus Christ, he walks. Not only does he walk through the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he, as he walks, his eyes are as a flame of fire, and his feet are depicted as one having walked or does walk in judgment. He's the judge. Remarkable. And all of this to say that to the Christian, God adopts us into his family. He's speaking to one of his churches here now. Imagine that. And in any given church, I hate to blow any pastor's mindset, but, you know, we all want to think everyone that goes to our church is going to get raptured, or when they die, they go straight to heaven. I hope so. I pray so. But we don't know. Jesus pastored a church of 12 people, and one of them's in hell today. So go figure that one out. But I'm talking about, in all of his righteousness, it is this God that we're talking about, the Son of God, who is also the one by him who we are adopted into the family of God. Yet he doesn't cut the slack. He looks at you and I with the eyes of fire. Why is it important right now? At this time of grand pandemic in the world? Get ready. That's what I'm giving this seven letters message for. Get ready. Are you ready to meet him? I'm talking to the Christian. Jesus sees everything that you're doing, everything that you're thinking. So how's it going? Verse 19 says, I know your works, your love, your service, faith, and patience. And as for your works, this is cool. You'll never see this again. The last is more than the first. What a sweet thing to say. By the way, verse 19, it's all in the affirmative. I know your works. And Jesus goes like this. Look, I know your works. Thumbs up. Amazing. And your love. Wow, even though you live in that little Roman outpost of military Roman presence, and with all of the pressure from the unions there in Thyatira, you're a loving church. You really love. The word is agape or agape. Depends on how you pronounce it. It's irrelevant. It's the love of God. It's God's love. You're loving and you're working. You're busy. And he's commending them. Service. We would use the word ministry. You're really ministering to the needs that you see. You respond. Not only that, because all that's true, it's because you have faith. Look, he says there, faith. Pistos. You have faith. You are putting into power what you know. And then he says patience. You've been putting up with this stuff. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I think all of us in California, maybe New York, I don't know what other states are as goofy as we are, but we all ought to pat ourselves on the back a little bit. We've been so patient. And maybe you can be patient somewhere else. It's hard to be patient in Southern California. We're supposed to be patient on perfect beach days. We're not supposed to go outside or go to the beach, you know? But people are doing it anyway because, I don't know. I think they've had enough. They're losing their patience. Or maybe something else is going on. I don't know. But to be patient under the pressure. And of course, I've been joking, but I mean patient under the pressure of attack and the pressure from those Thyatira unions. You can't work anymore because you will not bow to Moloch or Baal or Remphan. Because you don't bow to Zeus, you're fired. And they'll single you out. And Jesus says, I've seen your patience. But then he adds something you'll never see anywhere else in the Bible. As for your works, let's go back to the works. My goodness, the last are more than the first. Your works, Jesus is saying, I'm impressed. Remarkable. Deeds, good deeds, the doings. Mark it down as we move on. Number two, it's not only a letter of authority, it's a letter of definition. A letter of definition. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Yikes. I know, having studied this, I was reminded of a feeling. Do you remember having a feeling when you got a call to go to the principal's office in your school? Don't tell anybody, but I was often in the principal's office. And back, listen, in Orange County, growing up in those days, schools had, not only did they have the authority to spank you, but here's what stunk about that. You were spanked by the principal or the assistant principal. You got a spanking for being bad, and then they called your parents, which is worse. It was not only bad getting spanked in school, but I grew up in a home where it was a long walk home. Why? Because when I got home, I had to wait for my dad to come home. And when my dad came home, my mom would say, he got a spanking today from the principal for pulling Susie's hair. And, oy. In that case, the last was worse than the first. And you get that feeling, oh no. You know that feeling you get when the police car's lights come on behind you? I know none of you ever get that in your own life, but imagine some form of yikes in that. This is exactly what's going on here. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. And the word against is a remarkable word. It means I have this listed, marked, itemized, and recorded, and it's all true. You will not say, but you know what? You'll stand, I will stand before Christ silent. And Jesus says to the church of Thyatira, I've recorded these things about your life, and I have this against you. And it's a big deal. And the Lord points out the good thing, that when the Lord points out our wrongs and our error, he always makes sure that it's mixed with hope. God never speaks to his children in rebuking them without hope. In fact, if he were to do it without hope, it's called condemnation. He rebukes. He defines, but always with hope. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, Christian, the Bible says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you're a true Christian, you can't get away with much. Have you noticed? If you're a true Christian following Jesus, you can't get away with much. Why? Because you belong to him. And he'll resist you. He'll act against you. See, I thought if God loved me, he'd let me do whatever I want. No, listen, those who are unloved get to do whatever they want. Did you hear that? Those who are unloved get to do whatever they want. But when someone loves you, they're going to show you the way. And Jesus will continually show you the way if you're a child of his. And sometimes it stings. He begins to define and parse out our lives. And he does it to the church at Thyatira. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Of course, always in love, always with hope. But he corrects. That's why you and I can't get away with anything. Thank God, right? Are you walking the straight and narrow? I believe you are. If you're a follower of Christ. Listen, I'm walking the straight and narrow. I'm not perfect. I'm not sinless. But I can tell you this. Even if I've got a bad attitude, I'm battling in my head, I got a bad attitude, and I'm not representing Christ well. I need to get back on course. And then, of course, the Bible tells us to make amends for that bad attitude, whatever that might be in your life. That's walking on that narrow path. And that's a beautiful thing, and that defines us. Jesus says, I'm writing to the church at Thyatira, and I'm defining you. I know something about you. What is it, Jesus? In verse 20, he says, I have this against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce. We'll stop right there at teach. That's enough. This woman, listen, is in your church. I don't think, in fact, I'm pretty much certain her name wasn't Jezebel. Who names their kid Jezebel? I mean, nobody does that. You know who Jezebel is, right? Jezebel, if you don't know, mark this down. King Ahab was such a tragic disappointment. King Ahab married, for political reasons, he married a Sidonian woman whose father was the king of the Sidonians, a North Shore coastal pagan nation from Israel. But Ahab marries Jezebel in a political marriage alignment, which is condemned in the Bible. The Jews, listen, two things never should happen according to God. Number one, Israel, never look to other nations to be your protector, provider, strength. And Christian, never marry an unbeliever. Why? Because you're asking for trouble. And Ahab marries Jezebel, and she was notorious for Baal worship. By the way, Baal is also known, can be spelled or known as B-E-L, Jezebel. Her name comes from the gods that her culture worshiped. Jezebel, that was Ahab's first warning. What's your name? What's your name, sweetie? Jezebel. He should have went, now, have a nice day. He should have pulled out some garlic and whipped it around the air. Or the moment you hear somebody say, hi, and you ask them, what's your name? And they say, Jezebel, you need to leave. Okay? And it's not only the name, because I don't think anybody names her. Who names their kid Jezebel? No, I'm pretty sure nobody in the world's named Jezebel. And I don't think this woman at the church at Thyatira was Jezebel by name. There was a woman at that church who had the spirit of Jezebel upon her. She had the actions. She had the attitude. Was it linked in demonic activity? I'm almost certain. But it doesn't say exactly, but Jezebel was horrible. I want to say Jezebel was a witch. She was probably something to the ken of a witch in that kind of a world, because she was highly spiritual and she worshiped pagan gods. And she introduced that into Israel when Ahab married her. And she was the first lady, really, of Israel when she married Ahab. And as I said, she was an idol-worshiping Sidonian. She was supposed to be very, very attractive. She had a priestess group that were known in antiquity to be very spiritual, very, very beautiful, very seductive. Jezebel's court, if you want to call it that. And the word allow here means, God, Jesus says, I have this against you because you allow it. So look, remember who it's written to the angel of the church at Thyatira. Remember what the word angel means? To the pastor, the spiritual leader, the one that will be held accountable for Thyatira, you allow it. Pastor, you're allowing this false doctrine to emanate from this woman at this church in Thyatira, and she's corrupting the church, just like Jezebel corrupted Israel. That's a tremendous allegation. But it comes from the one with the eyes of fire, remember that? There's a particular aberrant warning here about false actions. And the leader in the church of Thyatira, they're okay with it. They had all these wonderful attributes, but they absolutely violated the will of God by allowing false doctrine in their church. And let's be honest, be very careful. Let's be very technical, very careful, because there's, even today, there's pastors today that, in my opinion, don't handle this argument very well. It says that in the midst of you is this woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. Now, number one, mark it down. I can feel people getting ready to write me a letter right now. Just be smart before you write. The word prophetess is not a bad thing. Okay, Philip had daughters and they were prophetess. It's not bad. It's okay when done right. What's a tip-off here is that this woman who is in the spirit of Jezebel calls herself a prophet. She is a strong-headed, willful, big mouth, so to speak, big mouth. You never have to wonder what she's thinking. And she's always manipulating, always conniving to get that church on her side or for the right people to side with her to have her way. And she teaches, listen, she's probably very charismatic. She's probably very articulate, very knowledgeable. But if she were a biblical prophetess, she would not have those attributes. This is just like Satan. He takes what's good from God and he prostitutes it and he pollutes it. Satan does this about everything. God creates government, Satan produces politics. God gives sex, and Satan turns it into porn. God blesses man with marriage, Satan turns around and makes it the worst thing in the world when it's not done right. God gives economy or man's ability to make and to sell and to buy, and Satan winds up either going one way with it in total materialism or abject poverty and socialism. He corrupts everything he touches. That's what he does. He's the best devil there'll ever be. And he's trying to do it to this church. And so what's the shame is that the pastor allowed this liberal grace, we'll call it, which is no grace at all. And it began to break up the church. It began to destroy the church. So let me read to you, Jezebel, or the spirit of. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 33. You can read that about her, where it says that what Elijah prophesied would happen to her. It said, whoever and or whatever she is, she was a woman in the church of Thyatira that assumed the position of a spiritual authority contrary to God's pattern. The name Jezebel represents the imported corruption from the outside world that was brought into the church by her. The pastor allowed it, permitted it, looked the other way so she could introduce or slip in or add a compromised worship system of prayer, music, study, worship, activities that were not God approved. This had infiltrated the church in Thyatira, and she is not, listen, she is not the servants or servant of God, nor in the family of God. That needs to be remembered. So she begins now to make this church carnal. So church, let's just remember this. This day and age, let's be awesome. This is an awesome time. This, man, I'm just going to say it. This time, churches are being tested, and the test is stronger now than it was at the beginning. When I say test, remember when everything was shut down, we had to stay home? The church was being tested. And Satan began to walk around the test. God's doing a test. And Satan's walking around looking to see if there's any unlocked doors, looking around to see if anything's undone, looking around to see if anything's off. God's doing this thing, and now we're 1 week into it, 2 weeks into it, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks into it, 9, 10, 12 weeks into it. God's doing a test, and people, listen, people are either getting stronger or people, listen, the test is bringing out, the fire is bringing out the truth or the lack thereof regarding their claim of faith towards Christ. Over time, you know, listen, you can either cook stuff in a microwave, it's going to get cooked, or a crock pot. For us in the West, this shut down has been like a crock pot now. It doesn't matter if it's an instantaneous attack, which would be a microwave, or a prolonged, sustained attack, crock pot. Satan doesn't care. God is using this to strengthen us, but Satan is circling the camp, and he's picking off the weak, just like this virus does. Did you know this? If you're healthy, you're fine. The people who have died from this are either over 80 years of age or over, or they had compromised immune system, which is interesting. Their immune system, we're finding out now that people who are perishing that are young from this, it just so happens that they either had lung issues, they had immune issues, they had diabetes, or they had chemotherapy issues because their immune system was wasted. Now they're finding out that people who vape have compromised their lungs and they're susceptible to the coronavirus. Something was brought in to render you not healthy for the fight. Because Jesus is coming back for his church, the heat is up. By microwave or by crock pot, time of testing has come. And you're either hanging on to Christ or you're failing. You're either going with faith in him, or you've now divorced yourself, and you know this, you divorced yourself from him, and you'd never say such a thing, but you are being guided by the fears, guided by CNN, guided by the World Health Organization, data constantly changing, constantly messed up. I'm not even going to tell you right now what is supposedly the actual death rate from COVID in the United States now that's being published by the CDC. I saw the numbers. I don't believe them. Why? Because they're so low. I'm not even going to talk about it. Not even going to mention the number yet. I have to have proof. From these tens of thousands to that? Well, yeah, we moved out pneumonia. We took out people dying from this. Took out people from dying the death. We got this number now. We'll see. I'll report to you if it is in fact true. But if it's true, a lot of people are going to be shocked that they had failed this test. Very serious. And we take that, apply it to the rest of our lives. She caused my servants to commit sexual immorality. Wow. She seduced them and caused them to eat things sacrificed to idols. You say, wait a minute, Jack, that freaked me out. What do you mean sexual immorality? Yeah, isn't it amazing? Number one, this is actual sexual immorality. But also in the Bible, we can commit sexual adultery, or spiritual adultery, I should say, against God in the worship of other things, money, toys, people, cars, power, position, education, whatever it is, nature. So Jesus says, I have this against you. You're allowing this woman to cause people in your church to become carnal. And she's even invited them to come and partake of these pagan feasts where there's a little bit of wine here and there, a little bit of alcohol here and there. I don't know what they did back then. Maybe they did a little bit of pot here and there. And they wound up, as we mentioned last time, like the church at Smyrna and the church at Pergamum, where there's the looming temptation. And certainly Pergamum was guilty of this, where you step out to compromise. Well, I don't really believe in what they're doing. I don't believe in their worldview. I don't believe in that. But because of the union pressure, I'm going to go to the event and I'm going to stand there. I'm going to act like I'm doing this, but I'm just going to stand. I won't be doing it, but I'll be standing. And you're in the vicinity of, you're not partaking. At some point, according to this, the seduction is greater than your self-protection. And what you wind up doing, a believer ought not to be in places like that. If you're a thirsty friend, do not stop at a bar to get a drink of water if alcoholism is your issue. If you've got a problem with pornography, then don't what? Don't go outside, don't drive down the freeway, don't look at catalog magazines, TV commercials. It's insane what's out there. Of course, it's impossible to escape that. You're trying to watch a football game and they're selling hamburgers with sex. You got to get up and go get yourself. You got to get out of there. Flee. But if you don't flee, you're going to get caught up into it. And they got caught up into it. She caused them to stumble and to sin and to commit sexual immorality. But Jesus isn't blaming her. He's defining how it came about. Jesus is accusing the pastor for knowing about it and allowing it. And that goes for dads in homes, moms in homes, toward their children. That goes also to us who have friends and their brothers and sisters in Christ. And we know that they're getting messed up. We need to speak to them. We need to love on them. Remarkable. Verse 21 says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed." Circle the word sick bed. It's so amazing. Let me elaborate this way. Jesus is saying, verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a bed." What's implied is, indeed, she wants a bed. She loves the bed. I will give her a bed. Her bed will be a bed of pestilence, diseases, and sicknesses. That's the meaning of the word sick bed. A diseased bed. Is this not graphic? This is amazing. Jesus Christ in the Bible. I can just think of somebody right now. Oh my goodness. I can't believe what that pastor just said. Hello. Jesus said in the book of Revelation to the church that's allowing people in the church to be carnal, and the pastor knows it, and he just turns. Listen, he turns over here. He ignores it because they're big tithers. Or their dad's on the board. Or they're the director of the something or others. Carnal, compromised church. Pastor, can I encourage you? You will stand before nobody but Jesus in the end on the day of judgment. Nobody will be there alone. You will give an account for your church all alone. There's going to be a day when you and I are in eternity, and pastor by pastor, he's going to say, "And to you I write." And he's going to speak to you. "And to the pastor at the church at Chino Hills, I write. Jack, I, with the eyes of fire and the feet of fine brass, declare this." It's going to happen. That's a tremendous challenge. He says, listen, "Indeed, I will cast her," verse 22, "into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her," which, by the way, implies that they are not of Christ. These are not backslidden Christians. These are false believers. Because Satan will see to it they're in your church. "Into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." What does that mean? Wow, are you kidding me, everybody? Don't miss this. I know we got like 10 more minutes to go. Hang on. Jesus is saying, there's people in your church, pastor, that are disciples of that woman and that spirit of that woman, Jezebel. I just want you to know, if you don't take care of it, I will take care of it. Because they're not of my people. And they will be cast into great tribulation unless they repent. In other words, unless they come to Christ and become believers. Remarkable. Unless they repent of their deeds. Verse 23, this is off the charts. Ladies and gentlemen, this is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the coming judge of all glory. Verse 23, "I will kill her children with death." The word means, with death, I will make them dead. In other words, I'm going to use death, Jesus says, to make sure they're dead. He uses the word killed. You say, "Jack, that must not be in the real Bible, right?" It's the real word. Jesus Christ, can you believe this? Is saying, I'm going to kill these wicked, false teachers and the followers of false teachers. I'm going to kill them with death. The word implies second death. I'm going to kill them. And I'm going to kill them to death with death, implying the second death. This is how we know they're not believers. You need to know that because some pastors, teachers, friends might try to convince you that this is a church that's got to go through the tribulation to get pure. Jesus makes it very clear. These are not the church. These are people in the church polluting the church. "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to his own works." Remarkable statement. Number three, my dear Thyatira, I've written you a letter. It's a letter of mercy. A letter of mercy, verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, good for them, who have not known the depths of Satan. Wow. That means those people that were erring had become very familiar with Satan's ways. I will put on you no other burden. Mercy. I don't need to belabor this. We should always, always cry out and call upon God to exercise mercy in our lives. There's a great story, you guys, of, you know, Napoleon and his advancements as he was sweeping the known world at that time. Napoleon, there's an account, documented, mind you, where Napoleon had come to a certain place. They needed more troops. They were advancing along, very, very victorious. And during this time of recruitment, word came out that there was a particular man in the community, a young man, and let's just say he had not expressed loyalty to Napoleon and was locked up. So when Napoleon came to town, he heard about, well, who's with me, who's against me? Well, these people are with you. There's a handful of people against you. And he said, oh, bring them out. And they bring out, I don't know, 3, 5, 10 people that were in prison for being against Napoleon and the French advancement. And so Napoleon, right there from his horse, condemned them all to death to the guillotine. And there was a woman in the crowd that ran out, and she got a hold of Napoleon's leg, and she says, please, Napoleon, that's my only son. I don't have a husband. I need him for my life. Please have mercy. Please have mercy. Have mercy, great Napoleon. And he said, woman, I am all about justice. Woman, I'm all about justice. And she said, and it struck him. People said that he was actually moved by it. She said, Napoleon, I didn't ask you for justice. I'm pleading with you for mercy. And in that moment, Napoleon was faced with the two profound truths and words that go hand in hand and yet are hard to put together. Justice will never change. Justice has to happen. But God has reserved the act of mercy, where someone who's greater than you can exercise mercy upon you. And we want to always ask God for mercy. Is God judging America? I don't know, but I'm asking for his mercy anyway. I'm not going to wait to figure that out. I'm praying for mercy. Is God judging the world? I don't know. Let's pray for mercy. Mercy. And fourth and finally, my dear Thyatira, I've written you a letter of commitment. I'm writing to you a letter of commitment. Hold fast what you have. Listen to this, everyone. Till I come. You need to mark those words. Till I come. Why? It's the first time in the book of Revelation since Jesus is speaking. This is so cool. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. It's the first time in the book of Revelation Jesus announces the verbiage, the wording that means his coming for the church, the rapture. Hold fast till I come. It's not a reference to the second coming of Christ, to the rapture. And it's the first time in the book of Revelation, and it is in perfect correlation with the first time the doctrine of rapture was ever brought up into Scripture, and that is by Jesus Christ himself in John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. John 14, 1, and right here, Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. Till I come. That's a great title for a book, right? Till I come. I need to write something about that. Verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. This is cool. This is awesome. Until the end means either the end when he comes or the end when you go. The end means when Jesus Christ raptures Jack out of here with you, I hope, or when Jack dies, that's the end. It means two things. Let that settle in. And to him I will give power over the nations, as a reference to the millennial age. Christian, according to the Bible, those of us who are in the church family of God, you will be rewarded with authority and rule in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Jesus just said, if you hang in there and you hang on to the end, and or you're watching for me until I come, I'm going to grant you in that age power over the nations. Now, that's amazing. You might not care about that. I don't care about that, but we will later, apparently. It's a big deal. The word hold fast, by the way, means to seize or to arrest. It means to cling. It means to grip onto something till you strangle it. That's a weird... Jesus says, hang on! Oh, some of you need to hear this. We're almost done. Pastor, I can't take it anymore. You know, I know somebody who got sick. I know somebody who died. Or I know somebody who got hit by a truck. I know somebody who... doesn't matter what it is. But you're threatened. Jesus is saying to you, hang on with a grip. Don't let go. Hang on to the truth. Don't give up on it. And the word keep here, terero in Greek, it means to keep with watching over, to keep with guarding, to keep. Listen, the word means to keep by keeping. To keep by keeping, constant. To keep something, your walk with Jesus, to keep it for the end is to keep it moment by moment. To finish well is to be finishing right now, every hour, in following him. 1 John 5:5 says, he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that's the one who overcomes in this world. Wow. That streamlines it quick, doesn't it? 1 John 5:5. Who is he who overcomes the world? Who is he who overcomes the coronavirus? The IRS? Sickness? Financial issues? Fear? Attack? A friend of mine is under tremendous attack right now from almost all sides. He's taken a stand in righteousness. And his stand, his position, has unearthed an underground, never before seen or known to the authorities, power to control communities. He took a stand and brought it forward, and it has exposed the underbelly of a culture. And now those powers that be are seeking to destroy him. The temptation that is upon him is great to run and to flee, and yet he's standing for righteousness. And here the Bible is encouraging us, keep keeping, seize onto and don't let go of the promises of God. And so the believers at Thyatira were doing just that. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That is, Jesus Christ during the millennium will enforce his righteousness upon those earth dwellers in the millennial age. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. The word also to rule is to shepherd the nations. Verse 28, I will give him of the morning star. And he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wow. The morning star. One more verse and we're done. The morning star is found finally and answered. So what's the morning star? You need to know the answer to that. He says, I will give him the morning star. What is that? Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. The morning star, I don't know if any of you are up early enough this morning. This can be homework for you tomorrow. If you get up well before dark, I mean from 3 to 5 a.m. here anyway in Southern California at this time, you'll see the morning star. It's known as the morning star. Jesus, isn't that interesting? He says, I'll give you the morning star. Well, in celestial navigation, there's the morning star. And it's in the east. It's very, very non-observable in the early hours of an evening. Even at midnight, it's not there. It begins to rise out of the east, the morning star, and it is so brilliant. In fact, in our Southern California skies right now, during the evening hours, the Venus in the west is so big and so bright. There's nothing like it in the sky. It's amazing. That's in the west. And it begins to set. But in the morning, in the east, the morning star rises. Why is that important? The morning star is the first star that officially announces that the night is nearly past, the day is at hand. That in the next hour, hour and a half or two, the sun will rise. The sun will rise. The morning star is an announcement of hope, of a new day. I'll give you the morning star. He's talking about himself. I will give you me. The person of all hope, the person of all meaning. Do you know Jesus Christ like that? Do you want to know him like that? Can we pray together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I come to you. Maybe this is your prayer, friend, and you'd say, I want to know absolute hope. I want to redeem all of this that has happened in my world. I don't want 2020 to go down as the year where the COVID virus ravaged my world. No. I want this to be written down as the year that the COVID virus got my attention and showed me that there's an invisible monster going about that would seek to destroy me, but Jesus. My eyes are opening up. My mind is getting in tune with the things of God. I am wondering now, and I hear this morning that he's my bright and morning star, Jesus Christ is. And so I want now, in the name of Jesus, to receive this precious Jesus of the Bible as my morning star. I want my sins forgiven, and I want to give my life to Christ right now. And I want to know that even if I slipped today in a banana peel, I'd go to heaven. The fear factor in my life has ravaged me and, quite frankly, has embarrassed me. And I have found out that my life is not founded upon a rock, but it is founded upon hay and straw and sand. And I will not live any longer like this. I need Jesus to forgive me of my sins and to write my name in his book of life and to take me to heaven when that time comes. So my dear friend, wherever you may be, in your own words, you can tell him that in 30 seconds, all on your own. If you tell him that, he'll respond to you. He says to anyone who will come to him, he will never turn you away. Did you know that? We ask it in Jesus' name. If you prayed that prayer, if you'd like to know more, get a hold of us and know what it is to walk with Jesus. God bless you.